to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. And we're dealing with the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 42. And the verses for today are 29 through the rest of the chapter, or verse 38. 29 through 38. Genesis 42. 29 through 38. All right. Let's read this through in unison. Here we go. And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We are 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it shall come to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not. Ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. Mischief befall him by the way in which ye go. Then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. All right, let's pray. Again, our Father, we praise Thee that we can meet here in this Lord's Day. We thank Thee that we can focus on the Word of God now. We pray that You'll bless our time as we open the Word of God. And with the life of Joseph, help us to learn the truths that are in the passage. We thank Thee for giving us this testimony, preserved it through the centuries. Thank Thee for the life of Joseph and how in many cases he prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look to these truths and then apply them to our lives, and help us to be used of Thee in a way as well as Joseph was. Bless our assembly. We pray that You'll be with those that are here and those that are not for sickness or other reasons. We pray that You'll intervene for them. We commit all of our assembly to Thee. We thank Thee for what You've done here and pray that You'll continue to bless us. Bless our land, we pray, and the leaders of our land as well, and pray that You'll continue to give us freedom and the ability to worship freely here. We pray that You'll bless our time now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are in chapter 42 of Genesis, and we're concluding this chapter. And we recognize what the Lord's doing here through Joseph. So I mentioned last time that Joseph was testing his brothers. And so, rather than the first time they show up, he reveals himself and so on. He did not do that. And he wanted to, as a wise man, being led by the Spirit of God, he wanted to unite this family so that it would become the great nation of Israel. Now, whether he saw all that or not, the Lord did, and so the Lord was working through him, but he certainly wanted to unite his family, and he was being used of the Lord to do this. Now, the meeting here of Joseph and his brothers came 22 years later, so we have 13 years from the time Joseph was 17 to the time he becomes second in command there in Egypt at 30, so that's 13 years, and then the first 7 years of the famine, bounty. And then 2 years into the famine, so he's 39 at this time, and it's 22 years after his brothers had thrown him into the pit. And now, through this time, the Lord tried him. We're told that in Psalm 105, and tried him with the revelation the Lord gave him through dreams. So dreams were a form of revelation. And Psalm 105 indicates that the Lord tried him. And so that means that Joseph here knew that he had revelatory truth in the dreams. And yet to see how these would be fulfilled, certainly in the first 13 years, it didn't look like these would be fulfilled. And then later on, as he now is promoted to second in command of Egypt, and he may be getting the idea that I see now how this is all going to be fulfilled, where the family, basically, bows down before him. And so he wanted to test his brothers here. But one of the significant things I think we need to see here, and maybe we need to examine our hearts as well. What would we have done if we were Joseph? I mean, the mistreatment, the cruelty, the fact that these hateful brothers, I mean, they would have literally killed him if they could. And yet in the protection of the Lord, they didn't. And so 22 years later, did he have built up bitterness and revenge and anger, saying, if I ever see him again, I'm going to get even. I hold a grudge. See, how many of us would hold a grudge? How many of us are holding a grudge for 22 years? Maybe you're holding a grudge right now. Do you have bitterness in your heart because of what somebody's done to you years ago? You see? So, as we look at this passage, we find out that wise men don't hold grudges. They learn. You see, they learn and they grow. But wise men don't hold grudges. Carnal people do. And so Joseph was a wise man. He didn't hold a grudge. I think it's significant as we look here. Joseph wasn't interested in getting even. He saw something bigger than getting even, holding a grudge and so on. He saw something far bigger than this, and that is the salvation of his family and more of whatever the Lord would do there. Now we see in the New Testament, for instance, our Savior in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the Lord knew who was going to betray him. He knew this from the very beginning. John chapter 13, and we see in the night before the crucifixion and the events of the betrayal, just hours before the betrayal, the Lord is meeting with his disciples in John chapter 13. And they're having their meal. And here he had washed their feet. And they're having their meal now and so on. And let's pick it up here in 13:23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake, that is, who would betray him. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, is it? Who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now the sop was a special part of the gravy meat meal that they were eating. And it was given to guests and privileged people. And so here we see the Lord's last gesture towards Judas, who is about ready to betray him, was a very generous, kind, gracious gesture to the man who was going to betray him. You see, the Lord didn't hold a grudge. He wasn't going to get even with Judas. And then he gives that to him. Scripture tells us after stop. Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. You see, so the Lord was generous right up to the very end. And he is a generous, kind, gracious, pleading Savior to sinners right up to the very end of their life. But once they reject him, then they fall under his full wrath, you see. So here's the Savior. And then secondly, we see an example of this of Paul in chapter 1 of Philippians. So here we have Paul's attitude in Philippians. He says in chapter 1, he was in prison. And so being there for the gospel, Verse 1:13, he talks about his bonds in Christ. In verse 14, it says, many brethren in the Lord, waxing confident of my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So some of the brethren knew that Paul, being in prison, being a Christian preacher, they were emboldened by this. God does give grace. Then he goes on to say, and some indeed preach Christ even to envy and strife, and some also the goodwill. So he knew some people were taking advantage of Paul and maybe trying to put him down and so on, and second-guessing him and saying, well, if he'd have done this, he wouldn't have gone to prison, and probably been better not to speak at this time or preach here, whatever they were doing. He says they were preaching envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So somehow they are making personal attacks on Paul as they were preaching the gospel. Now, they were preaching Christ, so they weren't heretics. They were Christians, but they're trying to knock him down and criticize him and so on. And so he says, one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. This is interesting. So contention and love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Then he says in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So he wasn't bitter over those who were taking pot shots at him and criticizing him and so on. He was glad that they were preaching the gospel. And this was a bigger issue here, was the gospel getting put out? Not was he taking personal attacks from others, which is a small thing. Remember, he said he didn't judge himself and he could care less if people judged him. Now, he wanted to be true and faithful, obviously, but he was concerned about the bigger issue here. The bigger issue is getting the truth out, not personal attacks upon him. And so he says, basically, what then? Or so what? So what if people attack me personally? There's a bigger picture here in mind. And so we see in the life of Joseph, we see in the life of Christ, we see in the life of Paul, that these men didn't hold grudges. They didn't go after those who were opposed to them. They didn't try to retaliate and so on. They saw that there was something more important than personal attacks, and that is see the truth get expanded here. And so Joseph does what we would probably say is this is highly unusual, that he doesn't hold a grudge or seek revenge against his brothers. But why would we say that's highly unusual? Because we might be seeing ourselves in Joseph's position. See, that's the trouble, isn't it? What if we were Joseph? What if we were Joseph? See, how would we view the brothers here? So that may be troubling for us. You see, we need to reflect on that. How would we react if we were Joseph? Well, anyway, we see he doesn't hold a grudge, and he prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ once again in this. Now, let's look here at the passage, because I think that we have two key segments here that can be organized around these two big points, and that is, first of all, there was the report of the sons. So verses 29 through 34 give us the report of the sons. And then secondly, we see in 35 through 38 the reaction of the father. So report of the sons, first of all. And here in verses 29 and 30, they first of all talk about their charges. So Scripture says, and they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan. So, we're not sure how long the trip would take, but it's probably close to a week that it would have taken for them to make the march one way or the other. But here, Moses doesn't focus on the details of the trip. He just says they left and they came to the father. He does indicate a couple times here they came to the father in the land of Canaan. Now, remember, the land of Canaan was the promised land. So they go back to the promised land, but the whole issue here is getting the father and the family out of the promised land, at least temporarily. And so the writer here says, unto the land of Canaan. So he doesn't let us forget where Jacob was. and told him all that befell unto them, saying, all that befell or happened. And they go on to say that the man, now the expression the man, that's what they call Joseph. He's the man. Ha-ish, the Hebrew there. He's the man. And they use the expression about 13 times here in the passage. So all they see is this man. See, so they obviously don't know it's Joseph. He's just the man. He's just some Egyptian. But he's a powerful one, but he's just the man. We can't even remember this long name. Somebody may have told us what it was, but he's just the man. But he's the man who's the Lord. He's the Lord of the land. Of course, this fits in because Pharaoh made him Lord. Pharaoh made him Lord. And he spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. Now, in this, this would not be suspicious on the part of Joseph or on the part of the father hearing this and so on, because certainly a land that was in famine, there would certainly be the possibility for spies to come in and see how weak the land was so that an army could come in and attack it when it's a weak. So this was a legitimate ruse, you might say, that Joseph was using here. And he spake roughly to us, they state. And the roughly there has to do with four times he challenged them about being spies. So four times he said that. And he's putting pressure on them. You're spies. And as he did that, he was able to get more voluntary material from them. So that's what he wanted. He was doing that. So here they first of all talk about the charges there, and what they were. Then secondly, we notice their counter, verses 31 and 32, they say, "And we said unto him, we are true men, we are true men, we are no spies." Now they said that earlier, "We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan." So notice at this point they are speaking the truth. They're being forced to speak the truth. 12 brethren. So a family of 12. And they had one father, sons of our father, and one is not. So wherever he is, we don't know, but he's not. See, so they didn't overcommit themselves. But one is not. And still they don't. They don't overcommit, assuming that he's dead. They just say one is not. So that's a pretty abrupt statement there. One not is supplied there. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. So they give their counter. They're true men. And at this point, you see, they are telling the truth. This is what Joseph wanted. These cutthroat brothers of mine, these ruffians, these fierce treacherous men that are my brothers who would just as soon kill me, now they're being forced to be united around truth. And they have to tell the truth. Of course, Joseph knows this. He already knows this. So they're retelling this to the father, and the father would recognize, yeah, these men are true. They're telling the truth. They're men of truth. They're true men. And they make this statement. Now, the brothers are united, are becoming united in several ways. Notice several points here in their unitedness. First of all, we notice back there in verse 21, They were for the first time united around the fact that they were guilty for what happened to Joseph. One said, "We are very guilty." One said to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brothers." So they united around guilt for their sin. And they finally admitted that. This may have been the first time they admitted that. In 22 years. Might have been the first time. In fact, why would we think it? Anything else? First time they would be united around the fact we're very guilty. I mean, in the passage, covered it up. But now they're united around that. Secondly, in verse 28, they bring in the God element. What is this that God hath done unto us? Wait a minute, this is not just circumstance. It's not just an unlucky day or something like that. Of course, they wouldn't use that expression. But God is at work providentially. He's at work providentially in all this. And so they recognize this as a group. What is this that God hath done unto us? And then they're united around the fact that, as we know the account here, that they, they're interested in delivering Simeon. I mean, Simeon's left behind. And we're interested in delivering the most cruel brother we have. The Scripture indicates that. Simeon and Levi were the cruel brothers here. And we're committed to being united around delivering our cruelest brother. Now, in families, children recognize one another, and because they live close together and so on, and so they know they can figure out who's the brother or sister I want to go to, and who's the one I don't want to go to, you know, and situations where you've got a family and so on. So they knew who the cruelest brother was, no question about it. Simeon, and yet they recognize they have a responsibility to deliver him, and then they wanted to protect Benjamin. They realized that Benjamin must come from Dad and go back with us, and we know how Dad likes Benjamin. We've got to protect Benjamin, so they unite around protecting the youngest, as well as delivering the most cruel one. And then also in the passage we'll see here, they became united in their sensitivity towards their heartbroken father. All right, so we see their unitedness. And so we can begin to see the wisdom of Joseph. It's really the Lord working in Joseph, who is submitted to the Lord and allowing the Lord to give him wisdom in how to deal with the family. And then let's notice not only the charges and the counter, but now the command in verses 33 and 34. And the man, the Lord of the country, notice that's repeated, said unto us, hereby I shall know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So I will deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. All right, so here's the way they spin this. Leave one of your brothers, leave one of the brethren here. It's almost as if he's a guest. He's a guest to the Lord of the land. Well, he was in a certain way. But he's a guest. Leave him. Wait a minute. The word, the verb they should have been used, found back in verse 19. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound. See, so they're kind of smoothing this out a little bit. He's just left behind there. I mean, he's with the man, the Lord of the land. Well, this sounds good. You mean he's with second in command, he's a guest there. That's great. See the way they're kind of spinning this? So, and then bring your youngest brother, and then here they throw in, and ye shall traffic in the land. In other words, you'll have the privilege of buying and selling in the land, and everything is just fine, you know, and you're just part of us. No, they're putting a little twist on all this. But we see, first of all, then the report of the sons. And so the sons give the account. They have to go back to the father, and they put this in the best light. However, Joseph has done something that is going to make the reaction of the father questioning them once again. And that is, remember, he put the silver in their bag. Now, we look at the reaction of the father next. So, let's notice his reaction, first of all, concerning the silver, verse 35. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And were when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now, back there in verse 27, it says, and as one of them opened the sack to give his ass provender, in the inn, he espied the money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And then he tells the other brothers, and it says in verse 28, their heart failed them. See, so in other words, one of the sons finds it in there, and so presumably, they open their bags as well, but now they get back to the father, and so all of them once again, open their bags. The silver's still there. Didn't disappear. Silver's still there. And they're all afraid, including the father. So here's the father. Here's Jacob. He's thinking, you know, what's going on? What's going on here? I send these sons out. And they're to get some grain. And it ends up, they come back with one son missing. And they end up with all the silver. I mean, this is suspicious. There is something that is just not right here. And he knows these sons. He knows them. We saw that way back in chapter 37. He knows that they are quite a group there. And so, concerning the silver, then he and the sons are very afraid. So now, getting back to our point there, verse 28, when they say, what is this that God hath done unto us? They recognize that there is our money back in the bags. Now, we didn't put it there. We are innocent of any wrongdoing. So this must have come from God. It could possibly be a blessing. But you see, in their sinful state, they can't even recognize the blessing of the Lord. And so they take a blessing of the Lord as something terrible. You see, so when the Lord wants to pour out blessings, if we're not right with Him, we're going to say, this is coincidental, can't be right, this is not of God, no, it's something screwy here. No, but when we're right with the Lord, we can recognize when the Lord wants to pour out a blessing on us. And so they bring God into the picture here, and yet they think this is bad. See, it's just like with Satan. Tempted Adam and Eve. God is hiding something from you. You can't trust Him. Don't trust Him. He's keeping something back from you. Rather than Adam and Eve seeing the good. Here's the good of the land. Here's the good of the tree of life. Here's the good of everything God's given us. And Satan comes along and says, no, you can't trust Him. He's holding out something from you. And so Adam and Eve, even in the garden, couldn't trust God for the good that He gave them. In a perfect state, you see that? And they succumbed to the temptation. Here are these brothers, they can't trust God to do something good. God can't do anything good. Can He? And so that's their reaction. So they were afraid. They were afraid. Now, furthermore, let's look here in verse 36 concerning the sons, not only the silver, but the sons, concerning the sons. And so Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Poor Jacob here. So he sends them out, and just as when he sent Joseph out to be with the brothers, and Joseph doesn't return. Now he sends the brothers out, and Simeon doesn't return. Poor Jacob here, he's thinking, this is my incredible shrinking family. Keeps shrinking. Every time I send these sons out, one of the sons don't come back. Doesn't come back. And so what's going on here? And so he's heartbroken over this. If there wasn't so much pathos here, it would be humorous. But his family is shrinking. And it's every time these sons are sent out, the shrinking family. And so notice he says, Joseph is not. Once again, that expression, basically, Joseph not. Simeon, not, and take away Benjamin. So next thing we'll know, Benjamin is not. So he recognizes that. And once again, he says, all these things are against me. So he's focused on himself. This is similar to what you saw back there in chapter 34. And verse 30, when Simeon and Levi slaughtered the Shechemites. So chapter 34, verse 30. And there he says, the Canaanites, Perizzites come after me. I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. So here we see strong emphasis on me, all these things are happening to me. And so his family keeps shrinking, the shrinking family. Then concerning the reaction of the father, concerning the slain. Notice verse 37. Here Reuben the firstborn. Remember Reuben, he's the firstborn, he's the one earlier when his line comes up in the text here. He says, I told you so. Don't do this. So that's what Reuben contributed earlier. Now notice what Reuben contributes. Verse 37, Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee, deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. So here Reuben the firstborn, trying to be a leader. First time he says, see, I told you so, we shouldn't have done that. Now he's saying, tell you what, I've got a great plan here. If I don't bring Benjamin back, kill your two grandsons. I mean, this is a brilliant idea. Well, how would that work? In other words, I lose Benjamin and I lose my two grandsons. What a ridiculous idea. And and by the way, Reuben, if you're going to say kill anybody, why don't you say kill me? No, it's my two sons. Not me, my two sons. I mean, what a ridiculous statement here. Slay my two sons. Now, if you look there in Genesis 46, these sons had names, by the way. Genesis chapter 46, verse 9. Here we have the accounting of the sons and the grandsons and so on that came into Egypt. But there in chapter 46, verse 9, the sons of Reuben, Hadok, Phallu, Hezron, and Carmi. So perhaps in the order here, it might have been the two oldest, Hanok and Phallu. But he doesn't mention who they are, but he had four sons, and so he says, slay my two sons. Slay my two sons. Now, his reaction to that is he's not interested in losing Benjamin and two grandsons as well. So you see, Reuben, as the head of the family, the firstborn, because of his sin with one of the Jacob's handmaidens, because of his sin there, he became a failure in his whole life as far as being a leader. So because of his immorality, he became a failure as a leader. If you look and recall back there in chapter 49, where the Lord, through Jacob, deals with Reuben, and where Reuben had potential, 49:3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Oh, the potential Reuben had to be a leader. And the next verse says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And clearly he was acting out the fact he wasn't excelling as the firstborn, as the leader of the sons. And he makes these ridiculous statements. See, I told you, shouldn't have done it. And kill my two sons. And so Reuben did not excel at all. In contrast with chapter 43, we're jumping ahead here a little bit. If you look there in verse 9, 43:9, here we have somebody else speaking up. Turns out to be Judah. Turns out to be Judah. And Judah says, I will be surety for him. In other words, Judah is saying, my life for Benjamin's life. He doesn't volunteer his two sons. See, that's easy. See, that's what Satan said about Job. Skin for skin. See, Job, in other words, Job, you're not going to touch Job until you touch his life. You touch Job's family, that's one thing, skin for skin. But you just touch Job's life, that's when he'll really curse you and so on. And so whereas Reuben says, I'm going to volunteer my two sons to be killed, Judah says, I'll be the surety my whole life. In other words, he gives his life. So you see how Judah, as we're going to notice, he rises to the occasion, whereas Reuben as a son doesn't. All right, and then finally, let's notice concerning the situation, verse 38. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now notice the terminology here, my son and his brother. He doesn't say, your brother and your other brother. He says, my son and his brother. For Jacob, there's one wife, Rachel. For Jacob, there are two sons, Benjamin and Joseph. That was the family. Everybody else was extra. Leah and the handmaidens and all the other sons. So here we see this favoritism right up to this end. As far as Jacob was concerned, I've got one wife, that's Rachel, and I got two sons. And the rest of you, you know, you're extra, you're peripheral, and so on. So he makes that pretty clear here in his language, you see. And so here, no doubt, heartbreak. And although I've never had that type of experience, I can imagine some people who grow up in broken homes, and there are several parents involved and families and brothers and sisters or stepsisters and so on. I can imagine there may be some favoritism and there may be some heartbreak on that. I've never experienced that, but I can imagine the tremendous heartbreak of these brothers when they're faced with this and their father telling them, basically, I've got my one son here and he's got another brother and I've got my wife and the rest of you, you're all peripheral. I think that's the whole message here. And his favoritism was for these two sons. And so here we see his reaction. His reaction concerning the situation. And so he makes it very clear. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. So he's not going to give up Benjamin for Simeon. And he realizes if mischief befall him by the way in the which you go. It's not when he gets there. It's on the way. In other words, he's afraid something's going to happen to Benjamin on the way, and who's going to cause that to happen? It's going to be the brothers. It's not when he gets to Egypt and something happens to him. It's on the way getting to Egypt by the brothers. So he still doesn't trust these brothers. And so as far as he's concerned, Benjamin's not going. Simeon can rot, and you can go back to whatever you can. But one thing for sure is, Benjamin is not going. And then we see the heartbreak of him, where he says, "You'll bring me down, bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." This is a similar term that he uses several other places in chapter 44, verse 31, for instance. He says, makes the same expression. Thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Here they say that in 31, actually back in 29 as well. Gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And then again in verse 34, how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father. And so, here we see his heartbreak over what's going on. And so it looks like it comes to an impasse. There's no give on Jacob's part. He's not going to allow Benjamin to go. And that's the end of the story as far as Jacob is concerned. He's not going. However, that doesn't thwart the Lord, because we will look here in the next verse. He continues to use the famine, and the famine just intensifies. So as much as Jacob doesn't want his son to go, it's coming down to, if he doesn't go, we all die, including Jacob. And so he's put under tremendous pressure here to make the right decision, but he has to trust his brothers. You see, he has to trust these brothers, and his brothers are acting in unity around truth about the overall situation, and he has to trust them, and he's not quite ready to do that at this point. So we see how the Lord's working here, and working through a wise man. He's working through Joseph. So we see the wisdom of God working in a man surrendered to the Lord, and how the Lord wants to take this dysfunctional family, if you want to use a secular term, and turn it around to the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, this mighty nation found in Exodus chapter 1. And it's only the Lord that can bring this to pass. And we see how the Lord is working behind the scenes. And that's what the Lord wants to do as well in our lives. He brings about the difficulties and the chastening and so on, because He has good. He has good for us. He wants us to grow spiritually, not to be defeated and destroyed. The Lord wanted to destroy us spiritually. He could do that. He could destroy us any way He wanted. But He doesn't want to do that. He wants to strengthen us. But the only way He can do that in a sin-cursed world is bring us through difficulties and have us trust Him. And when we do that, we grow. And that's what He wants with us, just as He wanted with Joseph and Jacob's family. Let's pray. Our Father, praise Thee for this time that we've been able to examine the Scripture. We pray that the Spirit of God will use these truths now and speak to hearts. Deal with each of us, we pray, as we examine ourselves. Help us to think in terms of what You're doing in our lives, and the difficulties, the chastening that comes, and the trials that come. Help us to grow in these and become more spiritual and more Christ-like in our walk with Thee. We pray that You'll bless our assembly now, and bless in the service that remains, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.